My subject, of course, tonight is Christians' membership in lodges or social societies and fraternities. And all of these groups actually fall into a category of social societies, if you will. These include every group from secret societies, such as drug cartels or even college fraternities, to service groups, such as the Kiwanis Club or the Lions Club. These groups have some things in common. They offer camaraderie, acceptance, and a sense of achievement as a band of people work together towards a common goal. Some of them today focus on furthering their agendas and numerical growth, while others focus on communities and service to them, such as fundraising or volunteering. Others of them offer social advancement and claim success through networking, telling you in their recruitment that if you'll join them, the networking you'll do there and the connections that you'll make there will further you in life and help you grow in your business and make you a success. The Masonic Lodge itself offers all of these, initiating men into an exclusive, secret, international society, well known for benevolent work for both individuals and communities as well. The origins of fraternities goes back many years. As a matter of fact, it predates the earliest of civilization, some claim. They say that their existence spans throughout different cultures and dates back hundreds and even thousands of years. History itself reports the fact that there were elite hunter groups or societies into which men were initiated. They garnered prestige and even claimed occult power in being able to bag game and provide for their tribe that only their group could and that others would not be able to. Others claim to correspond even with the building of Solomon's Temple, complete with religious symbols and overtones. But the fact of the matter is, man's desire to excel and to achieve elite status drives many of these groups. And as long as a man desires to be more than he is, to be someone special, there are going to be groups who seem to offer just that very thing. While these groups today have done good and honorable works, they have built up communities, they have helped unnumbered families, but at the same time, there are some dangers tonight for a Christian who joins them. And this topic really covers such a very, very wide range of groups. Now, I want to talk to you tonight about some principles that are often violated when we talk about these groups and being members of them. For instance, many of these fraternal orders require their initiates to swear oaths and vows to the group. Mark Beatty reports in his notes on the Masonic Order one of these vows, which says, "Binding myself under no less penalty than to have my throat cut from ear to ear, my tongue torn out by the roots, and with my body buried in rough sands of the sea, a cable length from shore where the tide ebbs and flows every 24 hours, should I ever knowingly or willingly violate this, my solemn obligation as an entered apprentice, so help me God and keep me steadfast to the due performance of the same." I don't know about you, but that's really not a very appealing vow. Simply put, they're promising that if they tell the secrets of the order, they're going to allow somebody to cut their throat and pull their tongue out, bury them in the ocean. That's not very appealing to me. Jordan L. Rice, who wrote an expose on the Black Greek Letter Society, says this. From the Phi Beta Sigma ritual, page 13, he writes, "In the presence of Almighty God and the members of Phi Beta Sigma fraternity, I do solemnly swear or affirm that I will never divulge any secret." Again, from the Alpha Phi Alpha, page 6, ritual book, he says, "I do solemnly swear or aver to keep absolutely secret the name and doings of the Alpha Phi Alpha fraternity incorporated." And in actuality, these oaths bind individuals to the group. They swear to keep the secrets that are found therein, and they swear that they will not divulge them. For the child of God, there comes a very important problem. For when Jesus Christ addressed this idea of swearing, he simply put that they should not swear at all. While the Jews had used vain oaths to legitimize their business and personal dealings, Jesus forbid it henceforth. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 33, the Bible says, "Again ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, and nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of sin. These common oaths that Jesus speaks of here, he points out that they were not to make them any longer. And as I understand it, these Jews who would swear oaths, they would often forswear themselves. That is to say, they would make an oath and they didn't keep it. Well, instead of calling on God and thus causing greater condemnation, they would often use a substitutionary binding. Instead of saying they swore by God, they would swear, as Jesus illustrates here, by their own head or by the temple or by the gold in the temple or by some other object. And here's what Jesus says: swear not at all. Don't do it at all. There's no point in it, Jesus said, for the child of God's language should be yea, yea, and nay, nay. I should today not have to swear or call upon God or anything else to prove or back what I'm saying. That's Jesus' point. In James 5 and verse 12, he reports, "But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, nor by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation." And of course, the point becomes very clear. The word of the Christian should be enough, and for Christ, it simply is. One commentator made this note, and I think it's excellent. The worse the man, the less he is bound by the oath. The better the man, the less their need is of the oath. And that's really the way it works. The scoundrel's not going to keep his oath anyway. He's going to do what he wants to. But the man who is faithful in his service to God, who is a man of integrity, he doesn't need an oath. He doesn't need to swear in order to fulfill that which he promises or to prove that which he says. Now, in looking at this and studying this, I read several Internet resources, generally on blogs, where people would say, "Swear not at all," and somebody would chime in and answer and say, "But the Apostle Paul had a vow," or report others in the book of Acts who had vows. Well, there is a difference between vowing a vow to the Lord and taking a frivolous oath and calling on God to legitimize it. We can call on God on foolish oaths and thereby profane His holy name. That's what profanity is all about. When we take that which is holy and make it common, or we take that which is sacred and make it something which is vulgar. Notice, if you will, then, we call on God today and to do an action or vow to the Lord to do something or set activity for some particular time. We may vow a vow unto Him to perform it. The Old Testament speaks of it over again, as well as the New Testament. In Numbers 30 and verse 2, the Scripture says, "If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth." When today we vow a vow to the Lord, and we're able to do that today, and commit to a work or to a thing or to a practice, we are to perform the doing of that very thing. However, that's not the same when you promise to let somebody cut your tongue out and bury you in the ocean. That's not what Jesus is talking about when he says, "Swear not at all." Paul and others in the Old Testament vowed to the Lord and fulfilled their vows according to their own word. So today, you and I understand that when Jesus said, "Swear not at all," that certainly comes into play when we talk about joining various groups. Secondly, I want you to note this too. Another danger of these societies is the fact that they compete for our time to serve the Lord. Now, to me, I think that's a problem. They have frequent activities that you have to be a part of and that you have to serve in. I run across this article written by a Sabbatarian who spoke about his experience in the Greek societies, and he said, "Besides the frequent social events, pledges had to attend two meetings every week, each lasting from 1.5 to 3 hours. We were given time-consuming tasks to complete, such as planning social events for the fraternity, performing community service, and organizing professional development events. There were also events which occurred on the weekend, such as mandatory scavenger hunts and community service functions that lasted the whole day." Again, he says, "Once you're in a Greek organization, no events are optional. You must dedicate your time to attending events to represent your sorority or fraternity or your pledge class. It's an endless commitment that encompasses the rest of your college career once you decide to join. When the events could not accommodate my Sabbath worship, I was stuck between a rock and a hard place. While I was able to decline events that directly conflicted with Sabbath worship, doing so was an arduous process. I would need to explain and justify to my pledge parents why I was not giving the fraternity my full dedication. The fraternity was not receptive to its pledge class president being absent from Saturday fraternity events. Now, this same kind of story goes with almost every social society that you speak of today. They have all kinds of events that members must attend, all kinds of things that members must be involved in. Many of these groups continually keep their members busy. Some might even say too busy. And for us as the children of God, we already have plenty to compete against our time to serve the Lord, don't we? In Psalm 90 and verse 12, the scripture says, "Teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." The fact of the matter is, all too often, the important things in life tend to get crowded out and we become too busy to do what's right. For instance, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, the Bible says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." The apostle here instructed Timothy to give some diligence, to give some time to make sure that what he was doing was approved by God, to make sure that in his service to the Lord, he was approved to God. Now, that takes more than a cursory reading of the scriptures. That takes more than very quickly reading through a chapter in the morning while you're eating your post-toasties. What he's talking about is giving some time to reading God's Word, to contemplating God's Word. But how many of us have looked back in our lives and realized that we haven't studied, that we haven't spent some time digging into God's Word, cross-referencing verses, and finding out what it actually means? You know what we wind up saying? "I've been too busy." Again, in Galatians 6 and verse 4, the Bible says, "But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself and not another." You want to have confidence that you know that you're doing what the Lord's will is? If you want to have confidence that you are approved by God, you're going to have to study His Word. You're going to have to read His Word. You're going to have to dig into His Word and learn what it says to prove what you're doing, to know that what you're doing is right, really, to find out what is right so you can do it. But on the other hand, the Bible teaches us as children of God that we're not to dismiss the custom of prayer. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, he says, "Pray without ceasing." That's a practice that every child of God today should be involved in every day. How is it that so often in our life we look back and realize that we've not prayed today or yesterday or the day before? How many of us had such a busy day that when we lay down that night, we began to pray to the Lord and we fell asleep in the middle of our prayer? What happened? Well, we were tired. We've been busy all day, and when our head finally hit the pillow, our body was ready to rest. Maybe we should have worked in some time earlier in the day. Maybe we should have taken time before we got in such a comfy place to try to speak to the Lord. Now, I'm not chastising anybody for praying in the bed, but what I am saying is this. Our life becomes so hectic and so busy that oftentimes the most important things in life get crowded out altogether. Again, in James 1 and verse 27, the Bible says, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and keep himself unspotted from the world." This idea that James introduces for us of visiting the fatherless and widows carries with it the idea of going with aid and with help. Here a few weeks ago, actually the end of December, we had a pretty devastating ice storm there where I live. And I have an aunt who is 91 years old. I got to thinking about Aunt Maggie and I thought I better go by and check on her and make sure everything's all right. So I went by, knocked on the door. She come to the back door and she hadn't seen me in a while. And of course, the last time she seen me, I was not as mature, not nearly as fuzzy. So she opened the back door and she looked up at me and said, "Can I help you?" And I said, it's me. It's Bruce, Aunt Maggie. "Bruce Roebuck," she said. "Yes, ma'am." She said, "Well, come in here. I want to talk to you." So I went in there. "Can you check my toilet?" Sure, checked her toilet. Been running for some time. Something wrong with it. She wanted the lights looked at. We checked the lights. And she said, "Well, I want to tell you something. The Bible says pure religion and undefiled is to visit the fatherless and the widows. And you and your cousin Craig haven't been doing that." And you know, she was right. Hadn't been doing that. Hadn't seen her in a while. What's happened to us? Well, we've been busy. You know, in my mind, I tried to justify, and as these words flew out of my mouth, trying to explain to a 90-year-old woman why I haven't come by to check on her, even though I know well that her only two children live hours and hours away, and I live only a few miles away, that I've been busy, Aunt Maggie. I've been working, been traveling, holding gospel meetings, and I grasp for one reason after another. We're raising two more little children now, and tried to find some other reason. But even in my ears, that didn't sound right. Why? Because the Scripture teaches otherwise. Because the Scripture teaches better. And because I know better. And so today, here's what I learned. We oftentimes get too busy, don't we? The most important things in life often get crowded out because we find other things to do. Things that we want to do. Things that we want to be involved in. Things that we want to be a part of. Well, let me assure you, when you're a part of many of these social societies, they have plenty for you to do. Plenty for that they require you to be a part of. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34, the Bible says, "Then shall the king say to them on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw with thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? When saw with thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, insomuch as ye have done it to one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. How often have we fulfilled these very things? How often have we done these very things? Now I'm not talking about going to the brethren of the business meeting and saying, oh, brother so-and-so is in need. He needs a new this or she needs a new that. Why don't we buy it for him? I'm not talking about pinning the preacher up at the back door and saying, you know, oh, sister so-and-so is in aid. She needs some help. You're not doing anything this week. Won't you go by and check on her? What I am talking about is you getting off at 5 or 6 o'clock in the evening and running by and checking on some brother or sister that you know is in trouble. What I am talking about is on Saturday morning, instead of going to the Kiwanis car show, maybe going over and mowing the yard for some older brother who needs a little aid, or maybe somebody who's in need. Maybe it's a brother or sister, or maybe it's just a neighbor who needs a hand, and you know they need a hand. Why don't we just take care of that? Well, the simple fact of the matter is we often tend to put those things that are less important ahead of the things that are extremely important. Well, that's what exactly happens. That's exactly what happens for many who are involved in these social societies. There's plenty for them to do, organized by the group, set aside by the group, and made mandatory by the group for you to be involved in and for you to be a part of. So much so that it competes for your time to serve the Lord. Thirdly, and very importantly to me tonight, they also compete for honor. Here is one of the keen differences between these societies and the Christian. They receive the honor for the work that they do, where the Christian honors God in the work that he does. When I lived in Mountain Home, Arkansas a few years ago, there was a situation you might remember. It was in all over the news around Springfield. It's also published in one of the journals, Ladies Home Journal or one of those. But we had a situation there where there was a band teacher, I believe is his position there at the school. They had one or two children. They were trying to have more children or another child, and she became expectant with quadruplets. Big story in Baxter County. People followed the story. She went up to Springfield to have the children. They were born. KY3 did a story on them. They came home. And a few weeks after they got home, he got up one morning, told his family goodbye, went on his way, and she had an aneurysm and died. Those babies, those children, were left their mother for several hours before somebody figured out what had happened or discovered what had happened. Well, there in Mount Home in Baxter County, one of the local service groups, they got on the ball and they began to raise money. They began to do fundraisers, and they began to get out and get the word out to the community to aid and to help a family in need. And they did an honorable work. They did an awesome work. They raised enough money to buy a brand new minivan for this family. They wrangled around a year's worth of diapers. I can kind of understand what we're talking about there. A year's worth of diapers for one baby is one thing, but a year's worth of diapers for four babies is astounding. They did an honorable work. One day when they were presenting a check to the family, there was a picture of one of the leaders of this particular service group, a man who I knew very well, a good man, related to some of the brethren. And he was pictured there in his little vest with his little hat on, presenting the family with this check. And then it struck me. This man was a member of the Church of Christ. The caption did not read, so-and-so Christian. The caption did not say, member of the Church of Christ. The caption said, Kiwanis Club. And it dawned on me. Here is the difference between service groups and social societies. The work that they do glorifies them. They seek the credit, they seek the advertisement, and they receive the glory and the honor for it. Did they do a good work? Yes. Did they do an honorable work? Absolutely. They did a wonderful work. God received no glory from it. You see, today, when a child of God does these very deeds himself, it is God who receives the glory for it. In Matthew 5 and verse 13, the Bible says, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but the salt hath lost its savor. Wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Again, in Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "And he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether it is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thy house. And he arose and departed to his house. And when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men." Notice, if you will, in both of these references, the Bible makes it exceedingly clear that it is God, not man, who receives the honor. It is God, not a group, who receives the glory. And so here's what I learned then. When as a child of God, we begin to do what we know is right. When as a child of God, we begin to do what God's Word instructs us to do. Even in those good works, little missions of mercy perhaps we don't think much of. Or some little good deed that comes to our attention that needs to be done. And we take the initiative to do that. It's God who receives the glory. People don't look at you as a child of God and say, well, there goes a Rotarian. They don't say, there goes a Mason. But when they see you as a child of God doing what you know is right, they often speak and say, that's a good Christian woman. That's a good Christian man. Because they know the source of your instruction. They know why you're doing it. It's not because you're part of a group who raises funds for the less fortunate. It's not because you're part of a social society whose purpose is to enrich mankind. It's because you're a child of God. And God teaches His people to do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. That's the difference between a Christian and his service to the Lord and a representative of any of these societies. God today desires a people ready and desirous of good works. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Again, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. God's word has instructed you and I in all things, everything that pertains to life and godliness, and instruct us what are good works. When we begin to obey what the scripture teaches, when we begin to do what the Bible says, it's God who receives the glory for it. It's God who receives the honor for it. That good work he outlined in his will that we begin to do then brings glory and honor to him. You know, the fact of the matter is that's the way it works. God today defines what will glorify him. He defines what will glorify him. Understand that, brethren. I run into situations, I read about them, and I'm sure you do too, where people do some work that has no scriptural authority, and they say, we're doing this to the glory and the honor of God. You can't do that. If it's not outlined in his word, it does not glorify him. It may be honorable. It may benefit mankind. But it is not to the glory of God. Thus, as a child of God, I can bring him honor. I can bring him glory by obeying his word, by simply submitting to his will. Very quickly, one of the questions that was posed to me in this study was, does 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14 apply to Christians having social unions, if you will, with unbelievers? Here's what the Bible says. Being not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? I believe tonight that the yoke here refers to a union between a Christian and unbeliever, between Christians and unbelievers. Mark Bailey reports this Masonic oath, which says, I promise and swear that I will aid and assist a companion Royal Archmason whenever I see him engaged in any difficulty and espouse his cause so far as to extricate him from the same, if it be in my power, whether he be right or wrong. Now you think about that. Whether he be right or wrong. They are so bound together with an oath that they will defend and aid one another even when they're in the wrong. Now that sounds to me like 2 Corinthians 6. It sounds to me like they're yoked or joined together. Paul's statement has its roots, of course, in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 22 and verse 9, he says, Thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with divers seeds, lest the fruit of thy seed which thou hast sown and the fruit of thy vineyard be defiled. Thou shalt not plow with an oxen and an ass together. And thou shalt not wear a garment of divers sorts as of woolen and linen together. God intended for these things to be distinct and to be separate. They don't work together, and the Lord didn't intend them to be together. In Leviticus 19 and verse 19 he says, You shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow the field with mingled seed. Neither shall a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee. The simple fact of the matter is, things that are not equal together, being joined together, causes nothing but controversy and heartache. Causes some problems. That's what Paul's saying here. That's what Paul's point is here. Do not be unequally yoked together. Now, I understand that. I don't know about y'all. I've worked with a few teams of horses and mules through the years. Let me tell you something. You put a young mule and an old mule together, the old mule is going to teach the younger. But it's not going to be pleasant for the younger. And it may not be pleasant for you. By the time all the fighting and the kicking and the rolling and the wreck is over with, you may still be in the driver's seat. You may be less a mule. You may be less some teeth. Because it doesn't work. An unequal yoke causes nothing but confusion and problems. That's what the apostle speaks of here. That Christians are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. When we are bound to a group or an individual, we become partaker or complicit with their actions. Here's one of the problems that comes with being bound together in these social groups. We become partakers of their deeds. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 22, he says, "Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure." Again, in 2 John verse 10, he says, "If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." A man who condones him and sends him on his way, John says, becomes a partaker of the evil deeds that that man will perform. Again, the scripture says in Ephesians 5, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." Now, that's hard to do when you are bound to join them and protect them, whether they be right or wrong. How are you going to reprove that sin? How are you going to cry out against it when you've already swore that you'll support them and help them? Paul's contrast here, I think, makes the point very clear. Righteousness and unrighteousness, they don't go together. Light and darkness, they don't dwell together. Christ and Belial, they don't go hand in hand. The temple and the temple of idols doesn't work, can't work. And so, in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, the apostle writes, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." All of these are in complete opposition to each other. That's Paul's point. The life of a Christian and an infidel are in no way compatible. And so today, my friends, here's what I understand. I should not be bound to them, but rather I should be bound to the church. And that's really my conclusion, brethren. The church today is the greatest institution known to man. It is the greatest, bar none. In it, we find a fellowship of brethren who share our goals, their plan, their desires to glorify God. That's what I want to do. Their desires to go to heaven. That's what I want to do. Their desires to live and worship according to God's word. That's what I want to do. In it, we find a group of brethren who can strengthen us. You know what? In the church, I find a group of people who've been through a lot of the same things that I've been through. They receive the same instruction from God that I've received because we read the same Bible. Therefore, when I'm down and out and I need somebody to lift me up, it's some brother who understands, who maybe has been there, who struggled with that, who reminds me of what God's Word says and picks me up. It's not some hand on the job who pats me on the back and says, "Well, everything will be all right. Cheer up. Everything happens for a reason." But it's a child of God who knows what I'm going through because he likely is not going through the same thing. It's someone today who I can share my work with. Someone today who I can work with. They understand what it's all about. They understand what it's like. They understand what it is. And we work together in a wonderful cause. Because our work brings glory and honor to God. In Ephesians 3 and verse 21, then the scripture says, "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus through all ages, world without end. Amen." It is today in the church that God receives the glory and the honor that he deserves. That's the only society I need. That's the only group I need. That's the only one to which you and I can and should be scripturally and wholeheartedly committed to.